Samuel. Actually, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel is actually just one book in the Old Testament. So, in a way, the reading was from 1 Samuel this morning. But let's again pray for help as we come to this part of God's Word. 2 Samuel feels a little bit, not like I've watched it though, to know, feels a bit like Game of Thrones, but anyway. Let's pray again. Please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1, though, on page 300 in your Bibles. Let's pray. Father, as we wade into a large piece of your word, the story of your kingdom, I pray that you'd help us to concentrate. I pray that you'd help us to take the preparation that's been put in this week by me and make it stick. Lord, we pray that you'd send your spirit to teach us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And Aussies are inveterate complainers when it comes to politics and also when it comes to election time. You know, people whinge about having to go line up and vote, but, you know, you're forgetting the cheap sausages that you can buy there. But it's an inconvenience, isn't it? But stop and think for a moment about what it could be like. You know, think of presidential-style democracies or so-called people's republics or a theocracy, you know, where the church or a religion runs the state. That's never been a particularly happy place. It's pretty good for us, isn't it? Every 4 years, we get to vote out the party that hasn't done what it's promised to do. And it's fair. There's no violence. There's no bloody coup. No fear of retribution for the way you vote. It's actually really straightforward. And everyone, by and large, abides by the results, except for the party that gets in and then they proceed to knife their PM. Anyway, it's a neat and tidy transition of power, isn't it? Really. Now, in the opening chapters of 2 Samuel, we're dealing with chapters 1 to 4 this morning. I'm just going to fly over them. You're dealing with a transition of power, a change of kingdoms. The establishment and the advancement of God's kingdom in Israel and also in the world. At this point in the book of Samuel, we're coming in after the story's been going for some time. And you know how it is, you're sitting down watching a TV show, you're in a tense, gripping drama, watching it on your own, and then somebody comes into the room and they get sucked in by the drama that's in front of them, and they plonk themselves down next to you and they're like, "Who's that guy? What's happening?" Well, we're going to do a bit of that right now. Let's think about 1 Samuel very briefly. Actually, the story, though, goes back further than to 1 Samuel. You've got to remember, in the Old Testament, God has saved Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and he brings them into the land that he'd promised to Abraham. Joshua is the guy who provides that kind of deliverance. Samuel, the prophet, leads them for some time. Historically, somewhere around 1000 BC, though, they look at the surrounding nations and they say, "We want a king like every other nation has." It's actually something that they weren't supposed to do. God being their king was supposed to be enough. So a guy called Saul gets chosen as king. He is literally head and shoulders above everyone else physically. And so he's the obvious clear leader. He's the one we should have. He's the people's choice king. And the book of 1 Samuel shows us that that doesn't go well at all. And it's because Saul is too much like the kings of the nations around Israel. So God says he'll take the kingdom from Saul and give it to another man, a man after his own heart, a king who will have God at heart, a very different king. And so in chapter 16, Samuel, under God's instructions, anoints a guy called David. A king who is going to be chosen by God. And the rest of 1 Samuel, from there to sort of the end of the book, is this drawn-out saga of Saul trying to rid the earth of young David, while David refuses to take the kingdom by knocking off Saul. And essentially what you watch is the fall of Saul and his house and the rise of David. There's something going on in this book of a fall of a Messiah but a rising again. And 1 Samuel ends with that fall. If you flick back just over the page to 1 Samuel 31, there's Saul facing defeat at the hands of the Philistines on his last legs, literally on Mount Gilboa, and he falls on his sword. His son, Jonathan, and other sons, they fall in the fight as well. And as a reader, you probably expect at that stage that the power transition from one kingdom to another will be really straightforward, you know, easy as ABC. And that's how it's actually described in the book of First Chronicles. It's the book that you want to read if you're trying to sleep at night and you can't. It's the Hollywood version of this, actually. There's only three verses in First Chronicles chapter 11. All Israel come to David. You'll be our king as God promised. You're our shepherd king. He's anointed as king over Israel. Next. Literally like that. But what you've got here is the uncut, uncensored version. And it's messy, and it's gory, and it's full of intrigue and ambiguity. Chapter 1, you've got this young Amalekite. He's one of Israel's neighbours. He comes to a place called Ziklag, where David has been hiding out in Philistine territory. The story starts here with a lie, doesn't it? And it's a sign of what's to come, a real mess. In chapter 2, verse 11, if you just scan over to that, we read that it takes 7 years and 6 months between the death of Saul and for David to actually become the king of a united Israel. This is so messy at times, I've actually struggled to work out what the heck's going on sometimes this week. It's hard to work out who the goodies and the baddies are. Even David will make you wonder. I think the big thing to take away from these opening chapters, which I'm just going to fly over this morning, is that the kingdom of God, for it to come to God's Messiah, for it to be advanced, it's not going to go according to our schedule, not our way. It's worked out in the mess of human history, but in ways, again, that we might not expect. Actually, the secondary players around David, like a guy called Abner, which we'll think about a bit more in a moment, he shows us this. In chapter 2, verse 8, you're told that he's a guy who is loyal to Saul and his dynasty. He was the commander of Saul's army. He's a relation of Saul. He's the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And he shows us, I think, one of three things, that the kingdom is not advanced by might. Might isn't right. You can't reject God's chosen king and come up with your own version of the Messiah and make other people follow him. So at the beginning of chapter 2 there, you read that David moves his base from Ziklag to Hebron, and that's a town that is significant in Israel's history. All the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, so they're buried there. In verse 4, he's anointed as king of Judah. So that's one tribe down, 11 more to go. You come to chapter 2, verse 8, and you read there, meanwhile, Abner, he takes Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, brings him to Mahanaim and makes him king over all of those places, over Ephraim, Benjamin, all Israel, essentially the northern tribes. He's just determined that a son of Saul is going to be the Messiah over Israel. It's a king of his own making, a king who answers to him. What it does is it starts a civil war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And chapter 2, we didn't read it, but it gives you the bizarre and gory details of this war. Abner is the chief protagonist in it. So if you come to verse 12, Abner takes the men of Ish-bosheth and they set out south to a place called Gibeon. And this is kind of an act of military aggression. Joab, who's David's military commander, is all over this. And it's Abner who suggests this odd, if you've ever read it before, this odd-looking 12-on-12 rock and roll wrestling match in verse 14. Let's get 12 guys from each side to fight for us. And the best guess of what's going on here, I think, is that it's kind of representative combat. You know, your guys will fight our guys, and if your guys win, that's the answer of this conflict. But it doesn't go that way. Have a look at verse 16 of chapter 2. You read there that each man grabs his opponent by the head, headlocks on, and I imagine them doing this all at the same time. They thrust their dagger into the side of each opponent. And you're like, what? All 24 of them fall down together. I think it's a symbol of what happens when people use force to try and advance the kingdom. There's no winners. Everyone loses. It sparks a battle. In verse 17, we're told it's very fierce. Abner does the Harry Holt, and Joab's fleet-footed brother Asahel takes off after him. Abner tries to get Asahel to pick on someone else, but eventually bests him with the butt of his spear. Joab and Abishai. Azahel's brothers, they keep chasing him. Eventually, they all, I think, run out of puff up on the top of a hill. And in verse 26, Abner speaks better than he knows. He calls out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realise that this will end in bitterness?" Now, that sounds all very sensible, but remember, this turkey started this fight. But he's right. If you force the kingdom of God your way, or your version of it, it leads to bitterness. And the punchline's there in verse 1 of chapter 3, down the bottom corner of page 302. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David's on the rise, house of Saul falls, but there's no decisive win, no winners when it goes this way. Now, that's a pretty potent message in that world, in that time and place. You know, the kingdom doesn't come by guys like Abner or Joab or whatever using the sword. I mean, it speaks to Christians in the high Middle Ages in our history. You don't bring the kingdom in this world by going on crusades. Jesus' disciples, I mean, they needed to hear this, didn't they, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter takes out a sword and tries to do kingdom business that way. Jesus says it won't work. I think Peter does that in the Gospels because, like Abner, he's made up his mind about what the king should be like. You know, Messiah needs to be a strong leader and a conqueror. And I think the warning of all of this is that you need to think very carefully about what kind of king Jesus is and what kind of kingdom we're in and what methods actually advance it. And we don't use swords, but we use words to advance the kingdom. This says even aggressive ways of speaking about the kingdom and trying to advance it are not on. Last week, Glenn gave us a bit of a report, I guess, of what happened for him on college mission, doing street chaplaincy, you know, basically being available to listen people, to hear their story, and as appropriate, share the story of King Jesus with people. Now, that's one thing. But standing on street corners or in malls or whatever, loudly picking fights over hot button issues that are secondary, that's only going to lead to bitterness. It doesn't bring honour to Jesus. Not by force. The second thing in this that Abner and I think his match on the other side, Joab, show us, you don't advance the kingdom by politics or power plays. Remember, back at the beginning of chapter 2, Abner installs Ish-bosheth. But come to chapter 3, verse 6. You read there that during the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. And I think he's starting to realise after a long time that he's backed the wrong pony. Ish-bosheth, even his name is funny. It literally means something like man of shame. He is a weakling. He's a weakling, but he's not stupid. And he sees Abner doing this kind of strengthening business and accuses him of sleeping with one of his father's concubines there in verse 7, a lady called Rizpah. And that's tantamount again to trying to take the throne. So Abner seizes the moment for a power play. Verse 8, he speaks of his loyalty to Saul. Verse 9, he makes an oath. See what he says there? "May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel from top to bottom, down to Beersheba." He sends messengers to David in verse 12. You know, feel the pride. "Whose land is it?" I mean, implying it's my land. "Let me make an agreement with you and I'll help you bring all Israel over to you. I'm a kingmaker. I'm going to secure myself also a seat in the new cabinet." And it's pious sounding. You know, he's quoting God's promises there. He does it again in verses 17 and 18 when he talks to Israel's elders. And it seems to go well. David says, yes, I think perhaps because here's a bloodless way of doing this. And Abner leaves in peace in verse 21 of chapter 3. Except Joab sees Abner's power play and pulls one of his own. He calls Abner back. Probably Abner's thinking everything's going swimmingly. Assumes that Joab probably even wants to sort things out amicably, but chapter 3, the end of it, he dies at the end of Joab's knife. And again, look, it warns us about advancing the kingdom our way. You know, scheming and plotting, trying to remove people who stand in the way of you building your own little kingdom, perhaps. But where I think this really sinks its teeth in is where we might be tempted to use the kingdom for our efforts, for our advancement, sorry. It's a warning to people like me, to Ian and Jeff, or anyone who wants to become a Christian ministry worker. We can use the cloak of being on all about Jesus when really it's all about our kingdom and our reputation. Now, even faithful preachers who want to make God's word really clear, they can get sucked into being more concerned about whether people are impressed by them or like them or congratulate them. It's not so much about the kingdom at that point, it's about you. And we've got to be careful of that. The third thing we see here, I know this feels like drinking from a fire hose this morning, you see that the kingdom doesn't get advanced in underhanded ways. That odd event that Trish read before in chapter 1, the Amalekite who comes huffing and puffing with false news about the demise of Saul. You know, false good news that he thinks will ingratiate him to the soon-to-be king. It doesn't advance things for him. In chapter 4, if you come over to that now on page 304 there, to summarise really quickly, the final obstacle to David becoming king is, well, Ish-bosheth, who's still in charge of those northern tribes. He hears of Abner's death. You read there in verse 1 that he lost courage. Literally, his hands go slack. He loses his grip on the kingdom. In verse 5, you read about a brother of Ish-bosheth called Mephibosheth, and we'll get to him in a few weeks' time. He's a cripple. He can't even stand to be king. It's over, isn't it? No hands, no feet, and the kingdom's about to lose its head. There's these two goons that we read about, Abba-anah and Rechab. They think now's our time. So look at verse 5 of chapter 4. Now Rechab and Abba-anah set out for the house of Ish-bosheth. They arrive there in the heat of the day while he's having a kip. They go into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stab him in the stomach. You read about them slipping away. Hebrew narrative does this a bit. It repeats itself. Verse 7, you get the details again, but you get here that they cut off his head, like the Philistines did to his father. They travel under the cover of darkness with their gory trophy. Verse 8, as they come to David, they say, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who tried to kill you." In that verse, you can almost hear them singing, "This is the day, this is..." But it's not. It's not good news, it's bad news. Now, Ish-bosheth might have been a pretend Messiah, but he doesn't deserve to die that way. You know, it's at the level of two junior high school thugs beating up a preschooler. That's what it amounts to, really, doesn't it? You know, a sleeping, loose-handed man of shame. Now, these chapters show you that you don't advance the kingdom by dodgy means. Underhanded ways, compromised ways that don't fit with God's kingdom. I think of people who, you know, they lie as they tell their story or their testimony, thinking that people will listen to them. There's a guy called Mike Warnke. I feel like I might have talked about him before. He was in Christian ministry in the 70s and 80s. He claimed to be a satanic church high priest, a drug dealer, a whole bunch of other nasty things that go with that. And he sucked in lots of people about his amazing story of conversion, but he got found out as a fraud. And that leaves a bad taste in your mouth, doesn't it? It doesn't honour the kingdom. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, to a church that was impressed with impressive, pragmatic ways of drawing people around, he says, "We've renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God." That's 2 Corinthians 4 verse 2. You know, we need to believe that no good will come from telling lies. No good comes from half-truths or compromising on what God's word says plainly about Jesus and about us. Trying to change the gospel, you know, to take the hard edges off it where it talks about sin or judgment so that it's a little less hard, that's not the way to do it either. You don't advance the kingdom that way because people won't be saying amen to the gospel of the kingdom. To bring things to a bit of a close, none of these things actually, well, advance the kingdom. Power plays, using force, shameful conduct. But we need to see here in these opening chapters of 2 Samuel that they don't stop the kingdom coming to David, to God's Messiah. God doesn't condone the messy things that people do. He works through the mess so that the kingdom comes. And God's kingdom works different to human kingdoms. And that's because its king is different. He's not like the kings of Israel's neighbours. I think what we're meant to pick up in this transition of power is that David is such a good king. You know, he hasn't tried to take the throne by force. Everyone else is pragmatically doing what seems right, but at the start of chapter 2, as we were reading earlier, David seeks God's guidance about what he should do. Abner, you know, he tries to start a war. David is working for peace. He does justice. It's pretty heavy-handed looking in chapter 1 and chapter 4 there. But if you lie about the Messiah, you murder people, you won't get away with that in this kingdom. When others act sinfully, David acts righteously. The writer of this is at pains to show you that in the whole sorry saga of Abner's murder. There's this interesting note right at the end of chapter 3. Just come to it quickly on page 303, down the bottom, verses 38 and 39. David says in verse 39, "I am anointed king." He says, "Though I'm anointed king, I am weak." These sons of Zeruiah, that's Joab and Abishai, they are too strong. It reads literally like something like, "These guys are hard men and I'm gentle." He's not a calculating political warlord. He trusts God to raise him out of this mess to the throne. And at that level, he is just such a good king. But he's not good enough. Actually, there's little hints of that also throughout these chapters. I mean, he doesn't really do justice with Joab. And at the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, just on page 302 there, there's this odd little bit structurally that's right in the middle of these chapters. You just get this list of sons born to David by his multiple wives. And you go, what? In the ancient world, lots of wives, lots of sons, it says I'm potent. But that's a mess waiting to happen right there. The book of Deuteronomy, it warns that any future king of Israel should not do this kind of thing. It's going to make things far messier. And that's where, friends, David is far too weak. And I think something that you'll get tired of hearing me say over this term is that when we see David at his best, you know, seeking to make peace and do justice, lamenting the death even of his enemies, being gentle and trusting in God, yep, there's a model to follow. But it's a picture of the king who is to come who'll do those things perfectly. When David's bad, I think he shows us precisely why we need King Jesus. And it's because, like David, there's a mess in our house, in our little kingdoms. To close, you know, 2 Samuel, as ancient as it is, it's about kings and kingdoms and battles and all this kind of stuff, it really does speak to life as we know it. Life's a mess out there in the political realm. It feels like might is always right. It feels like the good, the kingdom of God, has no traction or attraction. Now, the key claim of Christianity is Jesus is Lord. But he doesn't seem to be. And there's not much evidence of him being Lord. You know, from schools trying to kick out religious instruction or chaplains or whatever, you know, through to the full-on persecution of Christians in other parts of the world or the bashing of Israel for Lauer in the media. He probably should have been more careful. Everything seems to be against us. You know, we long for friends and family to understand that Jesus is king and they just don't seem to get it. You know, we long for church, even this one here, to grow. But people get distracted and there's always something going on Sunday mornings that stops them from getting here. It feels like you're working uphill all the time. But in our personal lives as well, I reckon we'll see a lot of ourselves in the people we'll meet in 2 Samuel. The dumb choices, the compromises, things that actually don't fit with the kingdom. Like David, our sinful choices complicate things. And again, that's precisely why Jesus, the very different king, comes. He transfers power from us into his kingdom. He falls for us under our mess, from playing at being king, and he rises to bring into his kingdom. It's to what Paul says in Colossians 1 that we read earlier, that last little bit there. God has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and he's brought us into the kingdom of his Son, who he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are not on the losing side. That's something we've got to remember. How about I pray? Father God, your word is like a mirror that shows our falling and our failing ways. We confess it like many of the people we meet in the story of David. People like Abner, people like Joab, people like that Amalekite. We're like them. We have our own ideas about your kingdom and its king. We have our own little kingdoms, our own little agendas that we want to push. We're prone to doing things that are more about our glory rather than Jesus's. Father, we pray in thanksgiving then for Jesus, the great Son of David, the one who enters the mess of human history, who falls under the weight of our sin. He comes under the mess that comes from the pursuit of our own kingdoms. But Father, we thank you that he rises to give us entry into his kingdom. Lord, help us to bow before King Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.